I just want to listen to this. This is such a familiar song, isn't it? It's a part of our culture. This is some, how many weddings have you been at where this has been played? I've been at many of them where this is just, they crank it up loud and everybody gets out there and does dance and all kinds of stuff. Man, why am I playing that today? It's because today is about celebration. It's about a party. It really is about a party. And, you know, when Dana spoke out, she shared, where was she at? Oh, there she is. Where she shared, you know, about out of Revelations, that marriage supper, that feast, that party. That's what this is about. There is a coming party that is bigger than any party that has ever happened. It really is. There is no party that you and I could experience on earth that comes close to that eternal party. And the things that take place at that party are beyond what our language can grasp. It just can't even be contained in that. I believe in order for us to even capture a glimpse, it has to happen supernaturally. The Holy Spirit has to reveal, open our eyes to see just a glimpse of what that coming party is going to be like. And so if I were to say today's progression, this message this morning, is in three phases. The first is this. The highest revelation given by Christ in his messages has been the marriage celebration. So the biggest and brightest and most awesome revelation he spoke was captured in this metaphor, this parable, this analogy, all those things of the marriage celebration. It's a beautiful concept. The second thing is this. We need to be about the business of inviting people to a party. And what a beautiful reality when we think of it as an invitation to a party. And here's the reason why this matters. I said party. God said party. He never said funeral service. Let it sink in. God said party. He didn't say after we die, we have yet another miserable existence. After this life, we have yet more pain, more missing out. Oh, no, he said after this and all the good things that we've experienced in this life, along with the bad stuff, none of that compares to the celebration, not the funeral, not the memorial of the life we once lived with the loved ones we once loved. No, all of that will be faded away because it is not a funeral service. It's not a memorial. It's not an enshrining of everything past. It is a celebration for all eternity. It is one massive party. So all of the introverts are like, oh, I knew it. I just wanted to be alone for at least a millennium. Me and my harp on my cloud, you know? It's like, so I guess you could have that, you know? But it is going to be a party. And so, and almost the add-on to that second point of we're to be inviting people to the party is this. There is the sad reality that there will be some who reject this invitation. And that's not your responsibility. That's not my responsibility. We can't control who accepts or rejects in this party. Be prepared that there will be people that just are not interested in this party for various reasons. And yet, that party is so real. Oh, I just believe if they could just see a little bit of it, whatever's holding them back, they would just drop it. And so I want us to turn to Matthew 22. And let's read bits and pieces through this parable. And we're going to throw this section of Scripture, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, up on the screen. So that if you don't have your Bible with you today, we can actually go through this. Now, I want you to understand that this is shortly before Christ went to the cross. This is shortly before Christ went to the cross. When was this message proclaimed? Was the cross fun? No. I'm saying that because it's very important to know what was his motivation to endure such a miserable thing as the cross. So let's talk about this. Jesus is addressing the Pharisees right now. He's addressing a Jewish crowd who has a lot of history with God speaking and them responding positive and negatively to what God is saying. So when you look at this parable, please remember the first audience that was hearing this was a Jewish audience. All the references have primary significance to this Jewish audience. And so it doesn't mean that it's invalid for us today. It just means interpret it in the first context and then apply whatever it is that's common in our experience with what it is he's saying and how the Holy Spirit illuminates it, and you will find truth that will just fuel your life. And so let's read this together. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and he said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Pause right there. I want you to understand these phrases. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Those are a beautiful phrase, and it illustrates for the Jewish mindset the realm where God's authority and his power is exercised. So they were very clear, this is the kingdom of God. In every way that God has permission and he can do things and move in mighty ways, in his sphere of saying, I'm going to work and move, that's the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's funny if you say, well, God is everywhere, but his kingdom is not everywhere in this sense. He's got to have freedom to move in people and through people. So throughout their history, where the kingdom of heaven was established, it meant there were people that would subject themselves to God's rule and authority. In the first expression, if you follow the Old Testament, what was that? That was the Jewish people, right? It started with individuals, and then it progressed to a nation. And now moving into the New Testament, what they were wrestling with was, it is no longer just an individual or the nation of Jewish people. God is saying, my kingdom is with all believers. God's rule, his authority. The common thread is wherever there is submission to God's rule, his authority, his power, all of that influence, there's his kingdom established right here on earth. Now, if you've ever had the tension of, well, if his kingdom is established right here on earth, why isn't everything happen the way God wants? Because that's not a reality in the earth yet. There is coming a day where all the kingdoms of this world will be literally subjected to him. Until that time, we're praying, thy kingdom come. Until that time, we're preaching, the kingdom is here. Until that time, you and I are ambassadors of another land. So the kingdom of God is an awesome thing. I don't have time to preach about that right now. So we're going to talk about that. Maybe we'll talk about that some other time. So in this sphere of where God moves, he has power and influence. He says, you want to know what that's like? You want to know how me, God of the universe, wants to relate to you? I want to teach you about a marriage. Beautiful picture. So let's continue on. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And now his servants, in their Jewish minds, they would have immediately identified that with two things: angelic messengers, prophets, priests, their judges, their leaders. And so he said, we sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle and killed, and all these things are ready. Come to the wedding. But those that were invited, what did they do? What's the first thing it says that they did? They made light of it. What does that mean? In our language, it would just say, they dismissed it. It's not important. Yeah. Something like that. Yeah. You ever see an invitation that you went, yeah, to? kind of threw it in the thing. I get them all the time from like, you know, promotions and this and that. I throw them away. I'm not interested in that invitation. I throw it away. That's how they treated his invitation to this party. And then others, they just went on their own way. And one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest, this is a horrible concept, but the rest, they seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and they even killed them. Now, this isn't just flowery speech. These are subtle references to the Jewish history of hating what God would speak to them and even getting to the point of killing their priests, their prophets. What happened? Can you imagine? But that's what happened. And Jesus, in his wonderful bedside manner, reminded them of it. He said, yeah, you remember? You did it. And I think you maybe wink, wink, and said, and you're about to do it again in a very literal sense. You're going to send me to the cross. What does it say after this? But when the king, and this king references, you could just think of God, the Heavenly Father. So, and when the king heard about it, he was furious. He was furious. So he sent out his armies and he destroyed those murderers and he burned up their city. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. How does that tie in into the Jewish history? If you remember back in some of those minor prophets and some of the allusions even to the few major prophets, there were predictions that the Jewish people would be judged for their stubborn hearts. They were already put into bondage and slavery for a long time, and then they were brought back. You could think about it as the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of their city and all this kind of stuff. But he said, nope, it's even more. That place is going to be destroyed, and this nation is still going to be loved by God. He's saying all of this in these words, but your Jewish corner on the market as the people of God is over. Now, if that sounds harsh to you, because I love the Jewish people. Believe me, God loves the Jewish people. But remember how it was taught in the New Testament. Because of their stubborn rejection, that gospel flourished in the Gentile world. God has never forgot his Jewish people. He loves his Jewish people. What's he going to do? He's going to bring the Jewish people and he's going to bring the Gentile world back together for a great party. Glory. That is awesome to think about. That really is awesome. But he's pointing out really hard issues to these Pharisees who are listening. Now let's go on and say the next. Then he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are no, they're just not worthy. They're not ready. What does he tell them to do? So go out into the highways and as many as you find and invite them to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and they gathered together whom they found. Now this is a beautiful phrase, both bad and good. They are not saying both saved and unsaved. That's not what he's saying. They're saying in a ceremonial sense, now these servants are inviting people who never had a Jewish right to be there. How dare you invite Gentiles into this party? God is like, yep, expand your brain. I want to invite those you don't think should be included because I want everybody in my party. And as a Gentile, I say, thank you. Thank you. So, thank you. I, if it wasn't for that, I don't know if the Irish would be included in heaven. So it's like, thank you, God. And it says, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, this is interesting because now there's a shift. So keep going. It's filled with guests. And so when the king comes in and he sees the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This is a brand new concept, but it's beautiful. It's carried on. If you remember, the first that were invited were not found worthy. Why? They did not accept God's requirements in relating to him. Now in this part of the parable, he doesn't leave us Gentile world out. He says, hey, you're in the party. You still can't get in unless you accept the clothing. This is beautiful. It's not a free-for-all. Oh, this is good. I could preach this morning. It is not a free-for-all. You can't just dictate how you're going to go to this party. No cheaters get to sneak in through the back door because you paid off the guy at the door. You can't do that. So this party still has standards. Those that attend it must be clothed, not in your clothing, but in God's clothing. Woo-hoo! I like that. Okay, so he says, this guy doesn't have on his wedding garment. So what does he do to him? He says to him, he goes, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the guy was speechless. Boy, oh boy. And the king says to his servants, bind this guy hand and foot. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? Take him away. Cast him into hell. Oh my gosh. This is horrible. Now we realize the context of this. This isn't in this literal moment. This is the culmination of all things. So those that are saying right now, I'm in the party, but they haven't put on that righteous outfit that says, my righteousness or what I've done, I'm only, but God's does. I'm going to get into heaven, not by my good works or what I've done. I'm going to get in by what he's done for me. And I'm going to take on that outfit. I'm going to wear it and I'm going to walk worthy of it. Those people can get in. It's been the same way for all history. God must clothe you or you ain't covered. Happened in the Garden of Eden, if you remember. God had to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The first time it ever happened, that principle carried all through the time of the patriarchs, the time of the kingdom, to the time of the Gentiles. Right now, we still must allow God to cover us, and it requires a shedding of blood. And so he says, if you reject this in eternity, you ain't in a party. You is in a different thing. So all of those weird references of, yeah, if I end up in hell, at least I'll be there with my friends. Woo, woo! Liar, liar, pants literally on fire. I'm telling you, man, it is not going to be fun. It's going to be the epitome of everything that isn't fun. And it never stops. That's the one side. The other, it is a full-on party. And here's what is removed. No pain, no suffering, no agony, no tears. All of those things, all are gone. Have you ever been to a party that you've regretted the next day? Yes. Don't look at anybody right now. Don't confess anything. You know, I was like, yeah, I did. I partied a little too much and I'm suffering for it. That will never happen in this eternal party. It's a beautiful thing to think of it. Just the little bit I can picture is pretty motivating. Ooh, let's see. Do we want to read the last verse, 14? For many are called, but few are chosen. So the way this plays out is, this invitation has gone out to every soul. But it doesn't mean that every soul is going to be there. I do not believe that there is this weird doctrine of everyone's going to get saved. That weird doctrine is not in Scripture. So that's why I call it weird. So just lovey-lovey doesn't matter. There will be a lot of good and lovey-lovey people that aren't in this party in heaven. And they look great on this earth. In fact, there'll probably be some from behind pulpits, like me, that aren't in that party up there, but on earth they sounded so good, and they preachy-preachied, and they might have even done miracles, signs, and what? Really? Yes! They might not be in the party. Why? Because all that filthy stuff, if that's what you're trusting in, and you don't have a real relationship with God, you will never get into that party. It really does matter who you know. Wow! All right, so now that we know in the last 4 hours parable that we're referencing, here's what I want to focus on in the last 4 hours of our message. I told you that the highest revelation that God gave to us in his sermons is this picture of a marriage feast. I wouldn't make a statement like that if there isn't some depth to this. It's got to be more than just a specific message that he gives in just one time. It has to encompass more. So this revelation is so profound, it's because it proves some things. It proves that God's loving desire is behind all of his actions. You got to hear those words. Go back and savor all the phrases in that parable and ask yourself as you're savoring it, what does this tell me about God, God of the universe, and how he feels and how he is orchestrating like a divine conductor everything according to his desires? And what would that look like? It would look like his whole point for time is to set up a party. It has never been to hurt, to judge, or to do all these things. Some of those things are necessary only to get to his ultimate goal, the party. Even the death on the cross was necessary for what reason? To remove what stood between us and God in having a party. And this all started from before the foundations of the earth were even laid. God thought of this party and worked everything around so that he could have exactly what he's always wanted. I just love this. So in order for us to understand what the Jewish mindset was thinking, I'm going to run through what were the common qualities of a Jewish marriage that still remain today that we can associate with. And as we read through these things and talk about them, it'll be very quick. But I want you to think about the Jewish wedding. And I want you to be impacted by how much God's loving desires for you and me are behind all of his actions. So, what is God's kingdom like? It's like a king who's arranged a marriage. What in the world is that talking about? God's plan of redemption is all throughout the Bible, and it's illustrated best through the marriage relationship. It's beautiful, but in that Middle Eastern kind of culture, during the time where the Bible was written and Jesus was preaching to these people, it was very common for one thing to happen, arranged marriage. All of them were like, what? I tried to throw this past my girls. And all of them were like, I'm not feeling it, Dad. I'm like, it doesn't matter. It's called an arranged marriage. It's not a field marriage, you know, or feeling marriage. This is all I get to pick. And they didn't really buy into that. But in their day and age, and even in this time, there are still arranged marriages. Our Western mind just doesn't get that. And so if you look at how this is played out, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says this, and I love this. Now, some of my more predestination kind of people, the tension between those that are free will and, you know, God, you know, predicts everything and determines everything. There's a tension that we hold there theologically, and I'm not going to get into that, but they use Ephesians 1 as a basis that God has predetermined everything. And let me just tell you, theologically, God has all knowledge. It doesn't mean he determines exactly what you will do. You have a choice. He holds those two things in tension, and it doesn't negate his foreknowledge. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. So that means you still got to work at it, buddy. Yeah, you choose. God hasn't chosen for you. He gives you that loving respect to say, I want you to choose me. That's beautiful. I've already chosen you, but I want you to choose me. And he says that in Ephesians 1, 3, 6, right there. He says it right there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here it is. He goes, just as he chose us in him. But when? Nuh-uh. This is, I know. This is crazy. Okay. Before he ever created the earth, what did he do? He chose us. This was an arrangement from the very beginning that you could either accept or reject. This is beautiful. I love it. And it really shows you something about God's heart, doesn't it? Man, have you ever thought he built the Grand Canyon just so he could woo you? Come on. Come on, some of you guys who think flowers is how you capture a girl. Come on, you got to try harder. You know, puppies, chocolate, you know. In this marriage wooing relationship, what has God done? He says, oh, I got one better. I want them. I'm going to create these mountains, these oceans, this beautiful stuff of you, everything I create to call out to them day in and day out. I love you. I want you. I've chosen you. This is beautiful if you let your heart embrace it. So that's the first thing, arranged marriages. They get it. Wow, that reveals God's. Next thing is this, the dowry. In the Jewish world, dowries were very real. I have four daughters. I have tried to convince the one guy who's currently thinking he wants to marry one of my girls, maybe. I've tried to convince him that we should pick this back up. We need to exchange large sums of money, plots of land. I think, you know, I've tried to tell him she is worth it, you know. And he's like, but I just got out of college, you know. And it's like, you know. And I'm like, come on. But that was very common. Often, you could see this in the Old Testament. Jacob had to work for 7 years for one girl, and then work for 7 years for another. Why? He didn't have the cash on hand to make the dowry, so he committed to a work arrangement, and then he got his bride. How does this relate to God? God did this. 1 Corinthians 6:20 and in 7:23, you and I have been purchased at a price. This is a beautiful thought. You have a price. And what God says, your price is actually priceless, because you can't put an amount on the Son of God. He's perfect in all of his ways. There is nothing that compares to Jesus. If you want to know your value, it is the cost of Jesus' life. And you'll never exhaust looking into that. That's how priceless each and every one of us is. And God says, you know what? I'm going to give my only son as a dowry. And Jesus is the Son of God. And he, in union with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, said, I willingly pay this price. And in his mind, the apostles wrote it in the New Testament, he was saying, I've purchased you, and when you love me, your very physical body is mine. I want it as the temple where my Holy Spirit can dwell. You are mine, and I've purchased you with my blood. That's beautiful. I just love it. The dowry speaks of God. The next thing is the betrothal. You can remember this in the story for Mary and Joseph, right? Mary was betrothed to Joseph. This was very common. The betrothal in that part of the world, and even still, can be up to a year or so long. And during this time, this world views it still as it's kind of like marriage 1.0. You're already married. You just don't get the conjugal blessings yet. You know, you don't get to consummate the marriage. And there's a reason for it. In the betrothal, you are being proven faithful. So the dowry has been paid, there's a commitment that has been made, and now what is being tested is your fidelity, your faith, your character. And so you are being tested in your watch to see if you will last. Isn't this interesting that on the return of Christ, so when Christ returns, his question is, will I find faith? He wants to know if his bride will have maintained a purity and be ready. You are betrothed. The wedding has not happened yet. And until his return, you and I must prove ourselves faithful. I want you to hear the words in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this, I promised you to one husband. He says, I promised you to one husband. That husband is Christ. So that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Fidelity, faith, purity, all these things matter. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And you'll walk away from all of this in your betrothal. And he even tells us through the apostles and through the writing of the New Testament that this is a common experience, that many people will commit themselves to the Lord and say, yes, I love you, Jesus. But in the time of betrothal, they will get cold in their hearts, they'll get lazy in their character, and they'll fall away. And in this last time, right before he returns, many of those that are waiting for their bridegroom will be distracted and deceived and led astray. And what is the church's responsibility right now? This pastor, he does a hard job right here. I got to preach like it matters for life and death, and I got to tell people, don't get cold. Don't you dare get lazy and get distracted by the world's, you know, flash and bang and woo-woo-woo and all that kind of stuff. No, that is not the good party. Stop looking at that party. It's a dumb party. This party over here is worth everything. Go for that party. But I don't feel like a pastor. Stop feeling. Just think. Go this direction. Go that way. So the church right now is telling people, don't lose your focus. You know, in this time of betrothal in the Jewish world, this is when, like with Joseph, like with so many, this is when the bridegroom went to build onto their family's house to make room for the bride. What is Jesus doing right now? He's, when I come back, that's when the marriage feast is on and you get to see what I have built for you. In my Father's house now, I have built so many rooms and it is going to be awesome. That was a beautiful tie-in to this betrothal time period. The nice thing about betrothals, they don't last forever. Woo! I was engaged for 6 months. Why? I have no self-control. I was like, I like that girl. I know she's my girl for the rest of my life. Can we get married tomorrow? But her parents said no. And so I had to have a little bit longer engagement to get everything in order. And so then I had to like go to a monastery or something. And here's the thing. I know that sounds weird to say, but God loves His church so much. You need to be reminded that this betrothal was going to come to an end. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, I am going to return for my church, and my church will be mature and ready. The church is the bride that God is coming back for. Some of us, we get this. It feels like, man, is He ever going to come back? Others are like, just not today. Just, can you wait one more day? You know, something like that. But you know, in the grand scheme of all of this, that party is more impressive than any momentary or fleeting joy we might experience in waiting. All right. So I don't have too much more time. I should really be done. I want to wrap it up by saying this to you guys. The reason I wanted to preach this message today is because I believe there's a calling, a purpose for us. Petrea and I were talking about something that she heard this last week that kind of embodies what I feel motivating me for this message. And she was checking out at a store in town, the dollar store. And as she was checking out of the dollar store, the folks checking out in front of her were very loud in their conversation. And so she could overhear all of it. Anybody else like listen in on other people's conversations? You need to come to the altar after this. I'm just saying. And you can tell Petrea is not here this morning. She's in the nursery. She's trying to avoid the altar. And I'm telling you, so pray for her. You know, she listens on this conversation. I'm going to get in trouble. Some of you are going to be like, yeah, he talked about you again today. That man need to get saved. And so, all right, I need to go to the altar too. All right, stop it. Focus. So here's what she heard. Cashier asked the lady cashing out. She begins to lament about her life. Oh, this is what's going on. And she just has a long list of all this drudgery that's going on in her life. And the cashier is just trying to be like, well, this is awkward. They're checking out, you know. I wish it wasn't this real. But, you know, hey, when people do that in public, what do? You just kind of plug your nose and hope it to go over quick, you know. And the cashier's trying to be all light, like, well, you know, hey, you know, at least you're here, you know, things like that, you know. And so she still didn't get it, and her final response was like, coming here and doing this is all I have to look forward to. Whew. The dollar store is all you have to look forward to? Have you seen the crap they sell at the dollar store? Sorry, I just said that word in church. But I'm like, I buy the toys in there. They break before I get to my car. And yep, that's what I do in my time. But that's all you have to look forward to. And as my wife is talking about this, she's tearing up and she's like, everything inside of me was burning because I felt like I wanted to tell her, this is not what it's all about. There is so much more to look forward to. And she says, I feel like God's challenging me to tell people about all that we have to look forward to. That's when I started crying. And I'm like, are you preaching my message already? Because I'm wanting to tell people that this life, all of the things you could possibly look forward to, pale into comparison to what is coming. And I can't even say it better than what Romans 8 says. In Romans 8, 18, it says, I consider that all of our sufferings in this present time are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory that is going to be revealed to each of us. It can't compare. It can't compare. There is nothing. No Christmas, no Thanksgiving, no brand new year, no great experience, no mountaintop, nothing. I look at this and I think, I love so much about my life and what we get to see, but the greatest of pleasures doesn't come close to the party that we're looking forward to.
Hallelujah.
And here's where it comes home to us. This reality is the very explanation for how Jesus endured the cross. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. I'm telling you, if you are missing out on that joy as a motivator, today is your day. I want you to grab hold like you've never grabbed hold before. You have a right. If you are born again, you have a right to hold on to this motivation. Joy is coming, bigger than what you've ever experienced, and it should motivate you to endure, to persevere, to never give up. And no matter how ugly this life gets, just remind your heart, you have a party coming that is so good, even in this life, if it's ugly, you should have this song rolling around in your mind that celebrate good times. You should already have it. It's like your heartbeat starting to beat, that disco. You're like, oh, the party is coming. The party is coming. Oh, stand with me. Let's pray. Or I'm going to keep preaching 2.0. I'm going to pray that the reality of this party becomes something so moving, you don't have an excuse to whine. You don't have an excuse to have a funeral service. Church should not be a funeral service. Even if there's tears, those tears are happy tears. That's what they should be. Tears of joy as God takes that junk out of your life and replaces it with hope for a party you've never even imagined before now. So in Jesus' name, I ask you now, as we've come to you today, and in essence, I'm asking for you today, reality with this word, a rhema word, a word for today, right now, for the people gathered in this room. Lord Jesus, if there is someone in this room, I'm just trusting you now. This was a divine appointment. They were meant to be here on this day where we celebrate weddings, where we make a big deal about marriage so that their hearts could be captured by the joy of the marriage feast that is coming. Lord, let every weight or hindrance fall off. Let them start the dance in their soul right now. Holy Spirit, come and make it a reality in us. There's a party coming, and it's time to celebrate. Would you just lift your hands and just thank the Lord for the promise of this wedding feast? Praise you, Jesus. Now, if you want extra prayer, we're going to put on some fun party music. Don't hesitate. Come down for prayer. God can still answer prayers even if there's party music going on. So let's celebrate today. We got a wedding to do in just a few minutes. So cue music, DJ. Let's celebrate. You guys.
Oh, bless His name.